Well, if you turn with me this evening to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. Pick up our reading in verse 18 of John 20 this evening. This is a portion of Scripture, particularly verses 24 through 31, that a number of years ago I had occasion to preach this here. You might remember it. You might feel like this is familiar. You might remember every word of it. Probably not. So I'm preaching it again. But this is a passage. Why? Well, it's Easter, but also it's a passage of Scripture that I remember. I always remember enjoying reading it and enjoying preaching it. It's an encouragement to my own faith, and so I hope that it is to yours. Also, I've been studying the nature of sola fide, of faith alone, and just thinking about faith and thinking here even about Thomas's lack of faith, as we'll see, but also his coming to believe in the Lord. And so my mind was drawn to it. In any event, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we hear from him in his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be our preacher this evening, that you would use the voice of your servant in the preaching of the Word of God, but that it would be you that would be preaching, that would be speaking your Word into the hearts and the minds of your people. Grant us faith. Open our ears and our hearts to receive the Word, to hear the voice of our Savior, to catch a glimpse, not with our eyes, but with faith, a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let's pick up our reading in John 20 and verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. We can begin with a question this evening. Is seeing believing? Is seeing believing? Or is believing seeing? We've heard this many times. I'll believe it when I see it. It's an expression that implies that only physical and concrete evidence is convincing or is believable. I'll believe it when I see it. And we tend to use this sort of expression or something like it with regard to things that are not self-evident in and of themselves, that don't go without saying, that don't go without proving. And in particular, with regard to things that are perhaps unordinary and otherwise that are incredible or hard to believe. I'll believe it when I see it. It expresses a sort of skepticism. It expresses a sort of skepticism as opposed to, I believe it upon credible authority and testimony, even though I can't provide visible and tangible proof. I believe it. I accept it upon credible testimony and authority. No, I'll believe it when I see it. Seeing is believing, is the idea behind this. I'll believe it when I see it, is the skeptic's mantra. The first recorded use of this phrase that I'm aware of, you can look these things up in the Oxford English Dictionary to see where words first show up in the English language and phrases and so forth. The first use of this phrase that we know of anyways is in English is in 1639. But you might say that its foundations are right here in this text. Its foundations have long existed in the skepticism of Thomas, who was actually one of the apostles. As people tend to acquire epitaphs after they die, Thomas had acquired the name Doubting Thomas, Skeptical Thomas, Doubting Thomas. And of course, Thomas doubted, what did he doubt? He doubted the physical resurrection of Jesus. He doubted the reality of Easter. But it was more than doubt. Thomas's doubt was skepticism. He was a skeptic. And not just the responsible sort of skepticism. The responsible sort that requires a reason, a credible reason for the hope within us. No, for Thomas, instead, his was the sort that determines in advance that Christ's resurrection is simply impossible. And therefore, it's unbelievable. It's incredible. And so he says to the others, essentially, I'll believe it when I see it. And so he saw. As we read in our passage, he saw, and so he believed. But we can ask the question, is seeing believing? Or is believing seeing? Must we see with our own two eyes in order to believe? Or, really and truly, must we believe, take God at his word, in order to truly see? Jesus Christ has not only been raised from the dead, but he has physically, bodily ascended into heaven. And so we do not now see him, not until he returns again. And our children and our children's children will not presently see him either. Rather, we hear of him. Or maybe more accurately, when he grants us faith, we hear him. But we hear of him by the hearing of the ear. We see him only with the eyes of faith. And we know many that have responded to our report, to our testimony of the things that we know by faith, that they've responded with skepticism, that they've said something like, "Where's the proof?" And even we ourselves, though we believe, we may at times struggle with doubts. We may struggle with not skepticism, but nevertheless a weak faith. And so in any event, where shall we go to find a convincing, faith-building evidence of our Lord's resurrection from the dead? Because in the end, our entire religion, the entire Christian religion, our entire salvation, the gospel itself, depends upon the resurrection. Not only the resurrection, but it depends upon the resurrection. C.S. Lewis famously said that Jesus must be either a liar, a lunatic, or else Lord of all, just as he claimed to be, Lord of all. He's either a liar, lunatic, or Lord of all. And his resurrection from the dead is that which declares to all that he is that which he claimed to be. Neither a liar nor a lunatic, but Lord of all. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then everything else that he claimed about himself, about his person and his work, is proven to be true. Christ, the Lord, is risen today. Hallelujah. But you see, if he had not risen, then he would have been nothing more than either a liar or a lunatic. A liar or a lunatic who was put to death. And so, where shall we go to find convincing, faith-building evidence of our Lord's resurrection from the dead when we cannot see him, not now, with our own two eyes? Well, this isn't the only passage that we can go. We go to the Word of God, but this is one such passage, because Thomas, in his own struggle over this question, has given to us a credible witness. He has given to us a credible witness so that we may see as if we are seeing through his eyes. And so this is our main point this evening, that the risen Christ overcame Thomas's radical skepticism in order to leave no basis for our own skepticism, giving to us who have not witnessed Jesus' resurrection through our own senses, through our own eyes, giving to us now an even surer reason to believe the witness of those who have seen him, who have touched him in his resurrected body. We'll look at this under three headings. So consider this now with me. First, under the criteria of a skeptic, looking here at Thomas's unbelief, and then secondly, divine accommodation, how the Lord accommodates to him. And then thirdly, evidence that demands a verdict. So first, criteria of a skeptic. John tells us that the risen Lord Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene, who, we're told, ran to tell the others about it. And a week later, we're told, Jesus appeared to the other apostles. The first day of the week, we're told. It's not incidental that this is the Lord's Day. This is Resurrection Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. And we're told that Jesus appeared to the other apostles, with some exceptions. There's the exception of Judas, of course, who had betrayed the Lord and had hanged himself, and the exception of Thomas, who was providentially absent at that time. And so we're told, again, on the first day of the week, when, interestingly, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, that Jesus nevertheless appeared in their midst. And we're told that he He showed them his hands. He showed them his side. And they responded with joy. And then Jesus said to them, verse 21, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And so, having risen from the dead, as Lord and as King, and with all authority and a power given to him in heaven and on earth, what does he do? He now commissions them. He now sends them out as apostles, sent ones, commissions them to go and to declare all that they have seen and all that they have heard, all that they have witnessed, to declare the gospel of the crucified but risen Lord Jesus Christ. What's fascinating is that Thomas, who's the first one to have the gospel preached to him? Now, post-resurrection, having witnessed the risen Lord, who's the first one? It's Thomas. Thomas is the first one to have the gospel preached to him, which, as one who would, as an apostle himself, be sent out as a witness to others, he should have accepted the credible testimony of his fellow apostles. But he's not so quick to believe. Verse 25. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and put my hand into his side.'" It's rather particular. He's rather thorough. "I will not believe." They declare to Thomas what they have seen with their own eyes. But he wasn't going to believe until he could see, until he sees, until he touches, until he handles the Lord himself. We could ask the question, was it wrong for Thomas to want to see and to touch the Lord? And we can answer this in two ways. First, in one sense, in an important sense, the answer is no, it wasn't wrong. It is, and it ought to be, the desire of all his disciples to see him as he is, to be in his presence, to behold his glory. This is our hope, is it not? And moreover, Thomas, again, was one of the apostles. One of the apostles who, like the others, would be sent out as witnesses, sent out to preach what he himself had seen, what he had seen with his own eyes, what he had touched with his own hands and heard with his own ears, even as John goes on to write in the beginning of his letter of 1 John. And so as an apostle, it would actually come as a prerequisite, it was required of him that he should be able to give an eyewitness account of the risen Lord Jesus. Now, whether or not he was thinking this way or thinking about this at the time, I very much doubt it. But it wasn't wrong, in theory, for him to desire to see the Lord. So it wasn't necessarily wrong, and yet it was ironic, nevertheless. Why? Because again, here's one who would be sent out to preach the gospel. Here's one who would be sent out expecting others who were not able to see the Lord firsthand to believe his report. And yet, he himself is altogether unwilling to believe the eyewitness report of the other disciples. It's ironic. In one sense, his desire to see and touch the risen Lord Jesus, again, it's not necessarily wrong, but his motivation is wrong. What's driving it is wrong. The root principle from which it comes is wrong. And in this particular regard, his demands were anything but innocent. This is the criteria of a skeptic. not of a faithful disciple longing to see his Lord. He's saying, I'll believe it when I see it. The end of verse 25. I will not believe, not until I see and touch and hear and so forth. The end of verse 25, I will not believe, is emphatic in the Greek. It's as if he is saying, it is what he's saying. He's saying, God forbid that I would believe without any firsthand eyewitness, physical evidence. And again, not just any physical evidence. Notice what he demands. Notice how he intentionally demands more than the other disciples were able to give him, seeing that they couldn't reproduce Jesus in their midst like some sort of genie in the bottle. Right? Their hands are tied here. He wouldn't trust their word, and they weren't able to make Jesus reappear at the snap of their fingers. But notice again, he is demanding more than any of the other disciples had received. We're told that they saw Jesus' hands and wounds. Jesus showed them his hands and his wounds. But Thomas demands what? To touch them, to stick his finger in them. Again, the request isn't necessarily wrong in and of itself, but his motive is coming from an evil root of unbelief. It's sort of like when a skeptic asks a disingenuous question, an insincere question, or perhaps or makes an insincere request just to trip up the Christian, trip up their opponent. Perhaps he thinks that the other disciples maybe they've been swept away with wishful thinking, or that they merely thought, they just thought that they saw Jesus, or perhaps they really saw someone who looked like Jesus, but it wasn't really Jesus at all. For Thomas, resurrection is the least likely explanation. But perhaps even he's operating with the assumption that it's an absolute impossibility. It is as if Thomas is saying, you know the expression, when pigs can fly, then I'll believe that it's possible that Jesus rose from the dead. Leon Morris agrees when he writes, he says, no skepticism could be more thoroughgoing than Thomas's. And yet Thomas, however, is not, he's not exactly an enemy. He's not an enemy of the other disciples. And he certainly, there's a part of him that would have wanted for what they are telling him, what they are saying to be true. But it seems as though he has considered that what they were saying was too unbelievable. It was too, he's determining from the outset, it was too incredible, unbelievable. Perhaps he intends to help them. Maybe he thinks he's doing them good. He doesn't want to encourage their delusional and wishful thinking. Interestingly, Thomas is frequently depicted in the Gospel of John as both, he's simultaneously sincere but confused. His desire is repeatedly portrayed as it's a desire to honor Christ, but he frequently misunderstands Christ. And it occurred to me that it is possible anyways that Thomas might even think that he is honoring the memory of Jesus. How? He's honoring the memory of Jesus by refusing to turn the memory of Jesus into a resurrection myth. You know, the way that the church, especially Roman Catholic Church, has frequently mythologized the lives of the saints with all their supposed miracles and holy workings and all sorts of things, turning them into the lives of angels. That's called hagiography rather than and opposed to true historiography. And this is exactly what what liberal Bible scholars have attempted to do for decades. They've attempted to reduce the gospel accounts to a kind of hagiography. Oh, it's just hagiography. It's just an over-spiritualized and mythologized retelling of history. And so in their radical skepticism, they attempt to label every miraculous claim in the Gospels as unhistorical. It's just hagiography. It's unhistorical. So do away with the virgin birth, the transfiguration, his healing the sick and raising the dead, his walking on water, and of course the resurrection as well, and the ascension. What is left is a very different gospel. And they think, and this is the point I'm making, is that they think that they are doing Christianity and the world a favor by taking out all of the mythology, all of the miraculous claims, which they've concluded in advance are impossible. And yet, what is impossible? We ought to let what has happened determine what is possible, not what we think is possible determine our telling of what has happened. They sincerely think that they are making the Bible and therefore Christianity more credible, more believable, and more historical by rejecting such things as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ out of hand. In a sense, we might say that Thomas was the first liberal Bible scholar. And yet, we come to see that it is the objective and the historical reality of the resurrection that makes the gospel of Christ what it is. That makes it good news, and no less good news, that is credible and is worthy of our faith. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we cannot even reduce him, we cannot even reduce Jesus to a great man or a good teacher. Why? Because think about what he taught. He claimed to be God in the flesh, come to take away the sins of the world, to lay down his own life that he might take it up again. Who talks that way? What merely great teacher talks that way? If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then he was either a liar or a lunatic. And that's C.S. Lewis's point. But because Jesus was raised from the dead, everything that he claimed about himself and his dying for our sins is proven to be true. Again, Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. But it is as if Thomas has already made up his mind about what is possible. God forbid, I believe. And every skeptic after him has been just as determined and just as pig-headed, really hard-hearted as Thomas was. But what do you suppose happens when Thomas the skeptic is confronted with Jesus the Lord, who is risen today? And this is exactly what happened as the Lord confronts him 8 days later. And so secondly, consider with me the Lord's accommodation, divine accommodation. Verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Isn't it amazing that he didn't respond to Thomas with wrath and with judgment, and not even, you don't even sense even a little annoyance here? Just the opposite. The first words out of his mouth were, "Peace to you." And how appropriate, too. It would be frightening to be greeted by anyone who came back from the dead. And especially, even more so, from the Lord himself, whom you had just disbelieved and about whom you had just made arrogant demands. I've given this illustration before, but it gets a lot of traction. Many years ago, when Becca and I had a dog, we had a Rottweiler. Many years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to take an extended vacation. I think it was a couple weeks, maybe more, but this was the first time that we had been away from our dog more than the better part of a day. And so we had my parents watch our dog. And when we returned after 2 weeks or so and we walked in the door, our dog comes around the corner, you know, because the door opens. You got to go see who's at the door. And he comes around the corner and you think that he would be all excited, wagging his tail, come up to you, missing you. But he stops in his tracks and he's looking at us like he's just petrified. I mean, he's a stone. He's a statue and he's frightened and he's petrified from us. And for a good number of seconds. And you think about it, from his vantage point, we had been gone for so long that he either totally forgot about us, or maybe more likely, he thought that we were dead. And his little dog brain, if he could wrap it around that, his little dog brain couldn't figure out how we had come back from the dead. If I were Thomas, for more reasons than one, I would have been confused. I would have been just a bit terrified. But Jesus' first response is one of divine accommodation. He stoops down to Thomas's own weakness, and he says, "Peace to you." And as if his mere physical presence, standing before him, wasn't enough, Jesus, it seems, looks into Thomas's own heart, and he reveals the thoughts of Thomas's mind and even accommodates himself to Thomas's demands. Verse 27. Then Jesus said to him, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." You remember what Thomas had said. Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I can see and touch Jesus," right? Unless I can see and touch his wounds. But you remember that Jesus was not there when Thomas said these things to the other disciples. And yet, before Thomas could even get a word out, Jesus says, "Thomas, touch my wounds. Put your hand in my side." He basically says, he is saying, "I am the Lord. I am the risen Lord. And I know the thoughts of your hearts. And I know your skepticism. And I know your unbelief. Go ahead. Touch me." And Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." He could have rebuked him. He could have shamed him. He could have... struck him down, but instead he further invites him to believe in him. It reminds us that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, and in his name Gentiles will trust. In other words, what does he do? He draws Thomas to himself through the meekness and gentleness by which he accommodates himself to Thomas's weakness. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Well, thirdly and lastly, we see here evidence that demands a verdict. There are really two responses that we want to consider here as we close: Thomas's response and our own. So in the first place, then, how does Thomas respond? Well, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." This really brings the Gospel of John full circle. John begins and ends with a declaration of Christ's deity. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now here in verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Next to the ascension of Christ itself, the resurrection, we might say, is the climax of God's historical self-revelation in Jesus Christ, in time and space. And Thomas now sees it. My Lord and my God. In that moment, the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrected Lord Jesus confirmed to Thomas that Jesus was all that he had claimed to be. And maybe you could even say that in that moment he really understood. He first understood all that he claimed to be. For the first time he could really see that he is all that he claimed to be, and he has truly accomplished all that he said that he came to do. My Lord and my God. Is seeing believing? Not really. I mean, in one sense, Thomas saw and by that came to believe. But it wasn't simply the sight of the eyes that caused Thomas to believe. We know this in the scripture. We see it in other places. In Luke chapter 16, for instance, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who was sent to Hades, he you remember how he asked the question? He asked if he could just be sent back, if he could just come back for a short time from the dead to warn his brothers. And you remember how Jesus responds to him? They have Moses and the prophets. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe even if someone comes back from the dead. The problem of skepticism and unbelief is not due to a lack of evidence, but to a depraved heart. Even within John 20, when Jesus earlier in the chapter, when Jesus revealed himself to first to Mary Magdalene, you remember that she didn't immediately recognize him. She saw him, but she didn't immediately recognize him. Neither did the men on the road to Emmaus, not until the Lord opened their eyes. The eyes of the heart must be opened. And who can do that? Who can do that but our Lord and our God? Who can do that except Him who is both Lord and God? Who else can open the heart and cause even a skeptic to believe the testimony of Christ's death and resurrection? My Lord and my God. Well, in the second place, then, how do we respond? How should we respond? We do not have the luxury of seeing and touching the risen Lord Jesus with our own two eyes and our own two hands. But we do have the privilege of eyewitness accounts of such as Thomas, even. Thomas who did see him and who did touch him. And if the risen Christ overcame Thomas's radical skepticism, He can overcome our skepticism. He can overcome all of our doubts. And He can strengthen our faith. John goes so far to say in verse 31 that all of these things have been written in the gospel Even this account of Thomas given to us, that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You who don't presently see Him with your own two eyes. But these things are written that you might believe. This testimony is given that you might believe. Through Thomas's skepticism, we are given enough credible, and his coming to faith, we are given enough credible evidence of Jesus' resurrection to confound even the most radical skeptic. Evidence can confound a person. It can't convert them. Only my Lord and my God can convert them. But the evidence can confound them. Notice what we find here in the testimony of Thomas in particular. Three things. We see that the Jesus whom Thomas saw and touched was the same Jesus that was crucified and buried. Notice what he says. Place your fingers in my side, in my hands and in my side, in my wounds. In other words, the man that stood, what's the point of all of that? The point is that the man that stood before Thomas was the same man that was nailed to the cross, that was speared in the side, that was crucified, died, and buried. It's the same body, wounds and all, scars and all, but glorified. It's a body that told a story, a historical story of the reality of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And there he was, standing before Thomas, raised from the dead. Touch my hands, touch my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. Secondly, we have evidence that Jesus was neither phantom, nor ghost, nor a figment of their imagination. It was Thomas's desire not only to see Jesus, but to touch him, and to touch his wounds. He would not settle for anything less than a physical resurrection, or a physically, bodily raised Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we find in Thomas someone who indeed came to believe against all odds, you might say, humanly speaking. When a child raised in the Christian home comes to Christ, what does the world say? In their skepticism, what might they say? They might say, oh, he's been brainwashed. It's just a product of their upbringing. When the apostles preach, Christ is risen, the world says, they only saw what they wanted to see. He's not really risen from the dead. People can't be raised from the dead. But when a radical and intelligent skeptic, I'm giving Thomas some credit, I think he's an intelligent skeptic, when they're brought to faith in Christ, the mouth can be shut, confounded. Thomas didn't simply see what he wanted to believe. The reality of the resurrection confronted him. Reality confronted him. Jesus confronted him with what he had been certain that he wouldn't see. But he saw it. We may not be able to see the risen Lord Jesus with our eyes. We may not be able to touch him with our hands, not now, not presently, but we are given all the evidence that we need from those who have. The Apostle John, in the beginning of 1 John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard. It's like, do you get it? We have seen it and we have heard it. We declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says it here too. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. My friends, be not unbelieving, but believing. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would take the sin-caused, sin-wrought scales off of our eyes, if you haven't already, that you would remove our blindness, that you would give us eyes to see, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that we might see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know Him and apprehend Him to be our Lord and our God, the Son of God and our Savior, who has come to be a propitiation for our sins, who has come to die for our sins, that you might forgive us of our sins, and that you might raise us up on the last day, that you might lead many sons to glory, that you might give us in Him and through Him eternal life. Help us to see, help us to apprehend Him, help us to cling to Him, to trust in Him as the sole and sufficient ground of our salvation and our hope. Help us not to be ashamed of our faith, or ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. And we pray, Lord, that in giving us the gift of faith, that you would also establish it, that you would perfect it and strengthen it. We are weak and we do struggle with doubts at times, and Lord, we do pray that that you would remove those doubts and strengthen our faith by causing us to not have faith in our faith, but to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the very object of our faith give to us confidence. Help us to put our mind and our hearts and our thoughts and our faith upon those things which are above and not that which is below. And give us a hope of eternity, of eternal life, of being in the presence of our Savior, of seeing Him as He is, beholding His glory and being transformed into His likeness. Help us to walk by faith, this faith, and not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.